We would like to introduce to you at this time Dr. McLean, and he in turn will introduce his son and associate who will be lecturing this week on these very important subjects. So at this time, I'd like to present to you Dr. McLean.
Thank you, Pastor Chuck Smith. And we want to say from the bottom of our hearts, we are very grateful to be here with you and to sense what the Lord is doing amongst you, the way He has expanded your outreach for Jesus Christ. And we are hoping that with the help of the Lord, we will be able to contribute something to what the Lord is doing amongst you. And if we can do that, we will be very grateful and rewarded. I would like to introduce to you the other members of the team so that you would just know who they are, something about them, because they will be ministering and sharing with you in these sessions. First, I would like to introduce Roger Oakland. Roger has a university background. He has his Bachelor of Science degree, was an instructor in the university in biology, and then the Lord did something very wonderful in his heart, his life. And when he came to grips with the Word of God and the facts of science as they really are, it changed his life. He was a committed evolutionist with his Bachelor of Science degree. He is now a committed creationist. And he has his Bible and Science degree. And I have seen the effect of Roger's testimony in schools, technical institutes, and university personnel, and have seen how powerful and effective is the testimony of one who has had the opportunity of honestly analyzing both sides. And we have seen this change many, many lives in their understanding of the facts as they really are. And then I would like to introduce Larry McLean, our son, my wife and I's son. Larry served as a policeman in the Calgary Police Force for about 10 years, and you can kind of see that when you look at him. And he encountered about everything that a person could encounter in that type of work. And Larry has proven, too, with this kind of personnel of men who are facing every kind of life on a police force, that the things that he will be sharing with us, he has seen this revolutionize the lives of numbers of policemen. And their lives have been changed and have become committed Christians. As well as sharing these things in seminars in many different situations, we are not experimenting tonight what this will do. We know what it will do. Our first session tonight is going to be on the origin of life. We're going to be dealing with the two models, creation or evolution. We have sometimes called these sessions the harmony of science and the Bible. Now, right away, I know something of the reaction that comes. What do you mean, science and the Bible? Many people do not feel it is an honest presentation to link the word science with the Bible. Well, I want to ask you a very simple question. What do you think science is? What is science? Well, I'm going to give you a very simple definition. Science, in the finality, that is the facts as they really are. And I want to ask you, why is it unfair or hypocritical to link the facts as they really are with the Bible? What's wrong with that? And I want to assure you, we are going to be dealing not with hypothetical ideas. We are going to be talking about facts and the Bible and the harmony of the facts with the Bible. And facts as they really are, that's the truth. And I want to tell you very quickly, in any privilege I have had of traveling, traversing our own continent many times, and countries overseas, I do not know one scientific fact about any phase of science that contradicts this book. Not one. In our Saskatchewan curriculum, the government committee, they put out a paper when they were being confronted with the question of having creation taught in the schools. And they gave this definition of science that they were presenting to the Minister of Education. And I'll just give you a brief part of it. If it cannot be tested, it does not qualify as science. I accept that. If it cannot be tested, it does not qualify as science. And we are going to be talking about the Bible and science. Facts that can be tested. Gaylord Simpson, a great scientist of world reputation, he said any statement that cannot be checked by observation is not science. And we are going to be talking about things that can be checked by observation. When you perhaps first heard of this series talking about Bible and science, those of you that have a deep love for the Bible, you may have thought, well, it's going to be something like the pork in the beans. It will be a lot of science and a little piece of Bible. No, I want to assure you, we are going to be dealing in a very widespread way with the Bible. Now, some of you who have what you may term a university, an educational background and concept, when you think of science being linked with the Bible, you think it's all going to be religious. And it's all going to be Bible, and it won't be scientific. Well, I would like to ask you, if you are an educator here tonight, and you are as open-minded and honest of heart as you claim you are you willing to listen to another presentation of the facts and to weigh it carefully before you are turned off because someone dare add the word Bible to a science presentation. We are going to present both. You will find that we quote very frequently to National Geographic's, Scientific Digest, Reader's Digest, newspapers, not because these things cannot be documented from scientific textbooks, but these are not available to the average person. We quote from information that you and your friends know. They're accessible to you. You likely have read them. But maybe you have never put together the force of the facts that they have presented. And we make no apologies that we quote from these, because we are talking to ordinary people, because that's what we all are. God has written two books. This one, the Bible, and He has written the other book that has fascinated me from my childhood. The world out there. The universe. God's world is His other book. And He wrote them both. And listen, they agree. And it is a very rewarding, challenging, and fascinating experience to have the privilege and openness of mind and heart to read both of His books, because He wrote them for us to read. Speaking of this book, the Bible, God's inspired revelation to man, it is the authority in every phase of knowledge, or truth, or facts as they really are. I want to repeat that. Whether you're talking about psychology, geology, archaeology, history, astronomy, occult, witchcraft, cosmic, the most authentic book in print is that book. And what it says about every phase of these can be observed. It can be documented. In Galatians 3 and 11, we are told that the just live by faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is not a feeling. Faith is believing and acting upon what God says in His Word. We live by faith, believing what He says, acting upon it. Now listen carefully. If you think there are some things in God's world out there that contradict this book, the Bible, even though you are a committed Christian, you are in deep trouble. Because you cannot have implicit faith in this book if you believe, or from what you have been led to believe, there are many things out there in God's world that contradicts this book that weakens your confidence in the Word of God. And you need those questions answered. Because you cannot grow in your Christian life as God wants you to if your faith is weakened in the accuracy, the literal accuracy of this book in everything that it says. And we are trusting that these series will answer the questions you have, and that when they are completed, that as you hold this book in your hand and close to your heart, that you have implicit faith in what it says about the facts as they really are from cover to cover in this book. We will look at this book. We will look at that book of nature, which has fascinated me from my childhood. I didn't know my fascination of rocks was called geology. I didn't know that my fascination, where I have been raised on the plains in Canada, Saskatchewan, of the Indian teepee rings, the medicine wheels and the alignments, I did not know you called it archaeology. But it has fascinated me from my childhood, and it continues to fascinate me, because hundreds of things that I have seen on the plains confirms what this book tells me I would see about ancient man, what he believed, what he practiced, how he communicated with the cosmic realm, how he worshiped the feathered serpent, the universal symbol of the son of Venus, in this book is called Lucifer. Friends, one of the most fascinating things in life for you is to have a knowledge of this book and a deep hunger in your heart to study that book out there in every detail. And I challenge you to do it. And the more you see, and the older you are, the more fascinated you are with the harmony of both books. It's well that you understand thousands of degreed scientists today are creationists. They have been compelled by the facts to go that direction. I am not exaggerating when I tell you thousands of degreed scientists are committed creationists. I have lectured in enough schools and universities and had teachers who know only one premise, evolution, that have told me I have never been able to put it together, and I cannot answer some of the simplest questions that my students face me with. Give me the evidence of what you say. And I know from educators who are committed evolutionists, they are in deep trouble when it comes to presenting the fact to a student. There it is. They admit it. Now, you cannot argue with me about that, because I have met them and I have moved in their circles and shared in teachers' conventions and talked with university scientists and professors. Satan has a very subtle objective. That is to influence us so that we can neither read nor understand either book. This one or the book of nature. But the Spirit of God and an open heart. Jesus said, if any man wills to do my will, the problem is not here, it's lower. Are you willing? Are you prejudiced? You've shut the door. Are you willing to face the facts? He said, he that wills to do my will shall know the doctrine. That's the key. The Word of God is the key that unlocks truth. It gives wisdom and understanding in every area of knowledge, science, or facts as they really are. I'd like to just quickly quote some of these scriptures and what they claim. Proverbs 1 and 7, and I would like to lay a solid biblical foundation for what we're saying. The fear of the Lord, means the reverential trust in God, is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge? What's that? The facts as they really are. The truth. The Living Bible says, how does a man become wise? How does he get the facts? How does he get the truth? The first step is to trust and reverence the Lord. That's number one. Do you know the father of evolution, Lyell, before Darwin, was not a scientist? And he makes very clear in his book what his objective was. He was going to show he could explain everything without God. And that's how evolution started. Not with the facts. Not the overpowering evidence. And Darwin took Lyell's book as his Bible. This book said, when you shut out God, you've shut the door. Because truth begins with the fear, the reverential acknowledgement of the existence of your Creator. In Proverbs 9 and 10, for the reverence and fear of God are basic to all wisdom. Knowing God results in every other kind of understanding. That's the Living Bible rendering of Proverbs 9 and 10. Psalm 119, verses 99 to 100. It says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, that is, teachers who do not acknowledge God. Why? For thy testimonies, that is the word of God, are my meditation. And it gives me the key and it unlocks wisdom and knowledge and facts as they really are. I understand, he said, more than the ancients, whom the Bible says were the most knowledgeable people that ever lived on this planet. No, not you. Not our generation. The ancients. And archaeological evidence, as we'll see tomorrow, is loaded that the ancients were more knowledgeable than we. We cannot duplicate what they did. He said, I have more understanding than the ancients because I take the keys of your word. Psalm 119 and verse 100. He said, I understand more than the ancients. And he said, the reason is because I keep thy precepts. I not only meditate on them, I follow their principles. And it opens the door. In Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. It shows me where I'm going. It shows me the answers that I need when I make decisions to make the right decisions. What are the facts? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Thy word is a light. In Psalm 119, verse 120, therefore I esteem thou all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I can hear somebody chuckle. That's these religious people. They esteem all thy precepts about all things to be right. Now just hold it a minute. If they chuckled, who do you esteem to be right? You esteem what to be right? What evolution says? Have you any idea of how the discrepancies, how varied they are amongst evolutionists? Which phase of evolution do you esteem to be right? You have a choice. You either esteem evolution is the basis, what it says is right, or God's word is right. That's what you put into your computer. And you know a computer only works if you program it right. And if you program it wrong, it doesn't matter how much information you put into it. If you program your mind, which is the most electronic computer we know anything about, program it with the Bible, the information comes out dead on. Coded with humanistic thinking, and you are blocked every turn of the road. The evidence says it's not here. He said, the reason it's open to me is I esteem your word to be right. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secrets, that's the facts, the things we want to know of the Lord are with them that trust Him. Dear friends, I can tell you what I have wanted to know about pyramids, about occult, about ancient cities, about Mexico, about Babylon, about Britain, about Spain, about my own continent. Who was here? When were they here? What kind of civilization? The secrets in this book and what it says about it, it's here. It's here by the thousands. Hebrews 11 and 3. It says, through faith. Remember what faith is? Believing what God said. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which do appear. Through faith. I've heard preachers, I'm sorry to tell you this. They say, if you believe what the Bible says, be prepared to have your brains cut off. Because the facts out there will all disagree with the Bible. I resent that. And I do not agree with it. This verse says the very opposite. Through faith. Listen to what it says. Through faith, we understand. Hey, we believe what God said, the light goes on. That makes sense. That makes sense with the world that's out there. And that's what it claims. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. Teaching anything. Any phase of truth. And 1 Peter 3:15, which is a challenge to every one of us here. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready. Now, this isn't just for preachers. This is for all of us. You be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. Now, not a testimony. The Bible tells us to give testimony. But you give a reason for the hope that's within you. Don't say, well, our church believes that. The fiddle. He could care less what your church believes. God said, you give them a reason. Now, if you can't do that, that's the thing that hinders you from sharing your faith. You're afraid somebody's going to ask you a question. Well, what are you going to do about this half baboon, half ape man they found, which they haven't found, but you think they have? So, you know, what are you going to do? They found it. The Bible says that is no way it happened. Why don't you believe it? God said, you give them a reason why for it that makes sense to Him. And He said, do it in a gentle and respectful way. And I have seen little boys in school, not in an arrogant way, teacher, did you ever think of it this way? Teacher said, where did you get that? Can you answer me, teacher? No. Where did you get it? Out of that book. And I have seen many teachers changed by the simple expression of a child that gave a reason why he believed certain things. He had seen it in the fossil record. He had seen it in the stratas of the earth. He had read it. He had heard it. God said, you be ready to do this. Hopefully, these studies that we take together will give you reasons to give as an answer to every man that asks you, why do you believe this record? Give him the reason that's out there in God's world. Put it together. It's powerful. It changes lives. It'll change your life. Now, we're going to call on Larry, and he's going to present the creation model. What is it? So you can weigh it out. And then Roger, with his background in evolution, he knows it. He's taught it in biology. He will give us the evolution model. And then we will, in the last part of our session, we will look at the observed evidence and weigh out these two models and see which one fits the facts. All right, Larry, you come.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's a real pleasure for us to be here in your beautiful city, and we're just looking forward to being able to share with you things from God's Word that will build your faith and equip you with evidence and information to proclaim your faith. We're going to be looking, first of all, tonight at the creation model. And as my father mentioned, then Roger will present the evolutionary model and will weigh the evidence that's out there upon these two models that we look at. If we want to find out what the creation model is, our textbook is God's Word, the Bible. So let's go to our textbook and have a look and find out just exactly what this model is. What should we be looking for as having happened during the days of creation? Now, the very first scripture that we are given, the very first verse, sets the stage for many, many things. In fact, that first chapter in the book of Genesis, if we do not understand that first chapter, that's going to influence many of the other doctrines and understandings that we have throughout the rest of God's Word. So it's very important that we understand what has happened in this first chapter of Genesis. The evolutionary model, of course, they begin in the beginning, nothing produced something. Genesis 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. Now, you might talk about with evolutionists and say, well, we don't go back as far right to nothing. We believe in eternal atoms. Well, you get them to explain to you how atoms can be eternal. They may say to you, how do you know that there is eternal God? Well, you ask them, how do they know that there is eternal atoms? But our textbook gives us an indication that in the beginning, God, a supreme creator, designer, was the one that began this creation process. And as we look at that verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we stop and think about everything that is observable around us, not only here on our own planet, but on the other planets in our solar system, the other heavenly bodies that are throughout the universe, we know that absolutely everything, whether it's elements, living things, dead things, organic, inorganic, that every single thing is made up of atoms. That's breaking it down to the very small particles that make up everything in our universe, everything that we can observe. Now, we know that those atoms are made up of a number of different components, a number of different building blocks that make up that atom, which goes together to make all the things that we observe. So if we were to look at what the original Hebrew meant in that word heaven and that word earth, we'll find out that in the beginning God created the heavens. That means an expanse stretched out like space. The word earth means matter or the substance from which things are formed. That's what those two words in that first scripture indicate to us. So God is creating the building blocks of creation from which he will then construct everything that we can see in the universe. Hebrews 11 verse 3, it's already been mentioned tonight, but let's just take a quick look at what it says. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. It tells us, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen, in other words, the tangible things that we can see, were not made of things which do appear. We can see the carpet, we can see the walls of the building, we can see the people, the flesh and blood that are the people that are beside us, and yet we cannot see the atoms or the building blocks from which all those things are made. And that's what God's word is telling us. The things which do appear, or which we see, were not made of things which do appear. We couldn't see those building blocks. Now, in the atom, the components that are necessary are energy, space, and matter. Those are the components that make up an atom. We have God that is the energy. We have the heavens, or the space, that he created. And we have the earth, or eret, that's E-R-E-T-S, that's the Hebrew word that's originally used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, meaning matter, or the substance from which things are formed. So with those components that he created, he is going to construct all of the creation that we see. Now, the second verse in the scripture says, and the earth, or the matter, was without form and void. Now, that means that those atoms hadn't been put together into molecules or into any form which we would be able to observe. It would be like you maybe looking at this construction project that's across the street. Maybe when they first started that construction project, they had some excavating over the land. Then they maybe brought a load of bricks and some lumber and some steel girders and plumbing supplies, electrical supplies, and maybe stacked them all there. You had all the building blocks that were necessary to put that structure together, but it was without form and void. It had not yet been put into the structure which we now observe. So this is what God is telling us, that originally he creates the building blocks. They are without form and void, and then the rest of the chapter goes on to tell how he takes those components or those building blocks and forms them and creates them into the various substances and the things that we see around us. Now, the second thing that God does is he says, let there be light. And light fills the entire universe. Now, we know that light, part of the electromagnetic spectrum, is energy particles. Again, particles. And at this time, this was on the first day of creation, the heavenly bodies had not been placed or hadn't even been formed out there. We didn't have the sun, moon, and stars out in those heavenlies at that time. But from everywhere in the universe, we had light filling the whole universe. God created light in maturity so that it was here, it was so many millions of light years away, all instantly. Now, many people may say to you, how can you believe in a young earth or a young universe when we know that there are stars and heavenly bodies out there that are maybe 100 light years away, or maybe many thousands of light years away? How could the universe be so young if it took 100,000 light years or something for that light to travel from that point here to Earth? Well, God created that when he finally, on the fourth day, put those heavenly bodies out there. Light was already coming from that point of the universe because light filled the universe. So those heavenly bodies were then placed into that environment, and the light continued, which had already existed there, from those heavenly bodies. Now, it's just like we know that when God created Adam and we created the animals and plants, he didn't just create a seed and then wait for it to grow. He didn't create a little egg cell and sperm cell and put it together to grow into Adam. No, he created a man that was in maturity. He created animals that were in maturity. Just like that, and the same with everything else in his creation. It was created with a maturity or an apparent age to it. Now, if we were to look at what the various days of creation, or what that term, the first creation day, means, that means, and in the Hebrew, it's the word yom, or Y-O-M, which is the Hebrew word for day, refers to a day of normal solar duration. In other words, the length of time that it takes for our Earth to rotate through a complete cycle. Now, each one of those days of creation was a day of normal solar duration, such as we know it, like a 24-hour day. Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 to 11, give us an indication that this is what God meant when he talked about creating the heavens and earth in 6 days and then resting on the seventh day. In Exodus chapter 20, where he's giving the law, Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 to 11, it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And then it continues on in verse 11 to say, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So he didn't tell man, look, you go out and work for 6 million years and then you take a break, or you go out and work for 10,000 years and take a break, or whatever. No, God is comparing the days of the week, just as we know them, a normal solar day, to the same time period that he took to create the universe and everything that we see around us. If we were to use an illustration of the tremendous gap that there is between the evolutionary concept of time and the creationist concept of time, if we were to stack books about the size of a Bible with maybe 1,000 pages, with each page representing 1,000 years, we would have a stack of Bibles about 6 Bibles high, or in other words, about 6,000 years. That's what creationists believe, that the earth is less than 10,000 years, very likely about 6,000 years old. So we would have a stack of Bibles about 6 to 10 high. Comparing that to the evolutionary concept, or the age that they consider the universe and the earth to be, we would have to have a stack of Bibles, the same thickness, 114 miles high. So you can see that there's a tremendous difference in the lengths of time. So either one is right and the other is way out, or it's the other way around. Now, many Christians, in order to try to compromise with what they consider to be the facts of evolution, they've been taught right from the time that they're 3 or 4 years old, through books that they read, storybooks they read, through television programs, through movies, that the earth has been around and the universe has been around for millions and millions of years. So they've come up with several different theories in order to try to accommodate the evolutionary theory and still fit it with the Bible, a compromise fitting the great expanse of time in with the creation theory. So one of those theories is the gap theory, which they indicate, or try to indicate, that between verse 1 and verse 2, where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that was an original creation. And then in verse 2, and it says, the earth was without form and void, they think that God brought a great destruction upon a previous creation, and that there was a great gap of time, and that we put the dinosaurs and cavemen and all these men that looked like monkeys and so on way back in that time period. Well, that is totally contrary to other teaching throughout God's Word. We know that the Scriptures tell us that it was through Adam's sin that brought death to this world. Now, if there was a previous creation destroyed, then it was something to do with that creation that brought death to this world. And the Scriptures very clearly tell us that it was Adam's sin that brought death to this world. Another theory, just something further about the gap theory, is they use a verse later on in the Scriptures where Adam and Eve are instructed to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So they say, well, that means that, you know, to do it all over again, to repopulate the earth all over again. Well, that term replenish in many of the newer translations has been changed to fill the earth. Now, the word replenish in its original does not mean to do it over again. It just means to fill something up to its brim or to fill it to its full extent. So replenish does not necessarily mean that it is being done all over again. Now, another theory that they use is the day-age theory. Using the scripture that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, they say that, well, maybe each one of those days of creation represents a vast period of time. Either 1,000 years for each day, or 10,000 years, or maybe millions of years of time. Maybe it's just figuratively speaking, they say. So they have tried to accommodate evolutionary thinking into God's Word, where as God's Word is very clear-cut, that the time period that it took for creation to occur was 6 solar days as we know them, and it occurred in a period about 6,000 years ago. Now, if we were to look in detail at the creation model and find out what was the earth like, or how did God originally create the earth, what was the environment like? Well, let's first of all look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, let's start at verse 6 in this. It says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." Now, if we take a look over here on the screen, we have a diagrammatic representation of what God is trying to tell us here. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So what we have is originally the earth being formed with an envelope or a body of water completely encircling our globe. Then God said, let there be a firmament that divides the waters from the waters. So out here we have a canopy or an encircling envelope of either water vapor or ice if it's out further in the atmosphere, but made up of water with a firmament in between. So we have like a canopy or a circling body of water or envelope around our whole globe so that the waters below are separated from the waters above. Genesis 1 and verse 20 tells us what that firmament is. It tells us that it's the birds that fly in the firmament of the air, the firmament of the sky. So we know that where the birds fly, between what we have as bodies of water on the earth and what we had up above there, was the firmament, so that there was a canopy of water or waters out above where the birds fly. Okay, let's look at another concept that we have in verse 9 of Genesis 1. It says, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven," that's the ones that are on the earth, "be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." So the bodies of water were not divided up into separate oceans and lakes and so on. What we had was one landmass appearing out of the water that was all together. Now, it's probably not much more than a decade ago that scientists came to the understanding that the earth was once a landmass altogether. Now, the only difference between the evolutionary concept and the creation's concept is that they try to show, such as this drawing in the National Geographic magazine, that once the earth was all together, the continents were all together in one landmass, and then over millions and billions of years of time, the continents have split apart until we are down to the present state of where the continents are situated now. The creationist point of view and the biblical indication is that that landmass was torn apart during a great catastrophe that occurred in the days of a man named Peleg. And he lived sometime in the time period after the Tower of Babel, when God confounded the languages of men, spread them all over the face of the earth, and then canaled or separated or divided the landmasses during that time. And if we looked at the Hebrew word that talks about in the days of Peleg, was the earth divided? That word means canaled or separated by water. So the difference is creationists believe that that separation of the continents occurred very quickly as a result of a catastrophic event. Evolutionists believe that it occurred over millions of years of time, but they do know now that the landmass was all together. That is a scientific fact now. They've been able to fit together geological stratas of where South America fits into the coastline of Africa, and that the other continents have places where they fit in to a one landmass area. Okay, if we were to continue on, and let's have a look at what the environment would have been like on this one landmass and under a canopied earth. Now, if you can imagine what this canopy would do to the environment of the earth, maybe you all know what a terrarium is, a big glass bowl that you grow tropical plants in. Well, this would be a similar illustration of what the canopied earth was like. You know that in a terrarium, you can, especially in our country in Canada, where the climate is a lot more harsh than you enjoy here in Southern California, we can put plants in a terrarium and grow them in our living room or in our homes. If you took those same plants and put them just in a pot on your windowsill, even inside the house, they would not grow because the environment would be just too harsh for them. Just drafts or changes in temperatures and so on would not allow them to grow. Yet when they are in a confined terrarium or in a sheltered, canopied area, then they will grow very, very lush and with great abundance being inside this terrarium or canopy effect. And you know that a terrarium, you don't have to put very much water in it. You don't have to keep watering it again and again because the condensation within it builds up on the sides and then forms, comes down and it waters itself over and over again. It's just a recycling system. Well, that's what the original canopied earth was like. For one thing, under that canopied earth, or under that almost like a greenhouse effect, first of all, you would not have severe radiation as indicated by these green lines. You would not have that severe ultraviolet radiation coming in to affect animals and plants, the cells and genetics of animals and plants, living things. It would be refracted by that envelope outside the earth. Then sunlight, which is represented as these red arrows, would be allowed through that area, and it would be bounced back so that even on the dark side of the earth, you would have like a twilight, much the same as they have near the Arctic Circle in the summer when you have extended daylight, and they can grow things like pumpkins up there to tremendous sizes because of the extended sunlight that those plants receive. So that there was no darkness continually on the face of the earth, but there was time periods when this side would be faced towards the sun. This wouldn't be in total darkness. There would be sort of a diffused lighting effect on the back side of the earth. So you'd have a very stable environment, a beautiful environment like a greenhouse or a terrarium in which vegetation would grow. So let's just look at some various points that this canopied earth, the things that would occur as a result of a canopied earth. First of all, there should be a stable climate. There would be subtropical temperatures, not extreme temperatures such as we have at the equator, but subtropical temperatures. We would have a greenhouse effect. It's like growing things in a beautiful greenhouse. There would be no winds, no storms, no desert areas. Everything would be a very lush vegetated area. There would be universal vegetation all over the earth. And that's exactly what we find in the Antarctic, at the equator. In the North Pole, we find the same type of vegetation in the fossil records, in coal records, all over the globe. Having existed at one time, when obviously the environment was different than it is now, but these things were universal. There would be continual growth, no dormant seasons. There would be protection from radiation, that harmful radiation from the sun that comes down now and affects our genes and affects our cells and causes us to age. That would be screened out. There would be larger sizes of plants and animals. We find that in the fossil record, that there's an abundance of varieties, that animals such as the beavers, the tigers, mammoths, bison, Reptiles such as dinosaurs, were they much larger than they are today? Yes, that's what we find in the fossil record. There would be an abundance of varieties everywhere. There would be greater lifespan, again, because that radiation was not coming in from the sun, affecting the cells of the living material. And again, there would be the diffused lighting effect on the night side of the earth. So if this canopy did exist, we should be able to go out into nature, we should be able to go out into the fossil records, into the stratas of the earth, and find evidence of such an environment existing in the past on this earth. Let's take a look at some evolutionary pictures that indicate what we find in the fossil records and what we find fossilized in coal seams and so on that indicate the type of vegetation that existed sometime in the past. Now, these pictures are put together by Childcraft Books, and they represent an evolutionist concept of the way things were, but they try to draw you what the fossils or what the plants and animals looked like as a result of studying the fossils. We have vegetation, which is very similar to your palm trees and so on that are growing here, which we don't have in the northern parts of Canada and so on. We have nothing that is similar to that. And yet in the fossil record, all over the world, from pole to pole, even where there is ice and snow many hundreds of feet deep, now we have fossil remains of beautiful subtropical vegetation. In our next picture, we have evidence of things that look like asparagus plants. Not asparagus plants that maybe grow 18 inches to 2 or 3 feet high, but plants that grew 6, 7, maybe 15 feet high. Different types of mosses and ferns that grew 50 to 60 feet high, which we don't have growing today like that. But in the fossil record, we find that they grew to those sizes. So something was very different in the past. You can notice that the root structure on this particular one looks like an onion with just wee little root hairs. It's obvious through the fossil record that plants that lived at that time were not facing a harsh environment where they had to run their roots very deep into the soil to be watered. They were not trying to get a foundation that would help them stand against strong winds and storms. That's what we find in the fossil record, that plants did not need that sort of thing in the environment that existed before, which is exactly what we would expect if we study God's Word and understand that there was a canopy or a greenhouse effect around the earth. Moving on to the next one, we see another example of mosses. We know that mosses today maybe grow a half inch to maybe very maximum 2 or 3 inches at the very most in height. The fossil record indicates mosses that grew 6, 7, 8, maybe 12 feet high, exactly like we have today in 2 or 3 inch varieties at the very maximum. But sometime in the past, they existed to tremendous heights and in an abundance of varieties. Let's take a look at another example. Here we have what we call the horsetail reed. Now, where we come from in Canada, in the prairies, you'll find that sometimes those horsetail reeds are maybe 18 inches, 2 feet high. No higher than that. In the fossil record, 60 feet high. Now, what sort of an environment existed that caused those things to grow to such tremendous heights, whereas they won't grow the same way nowadays? Here we have an indication of dragonflies with 3-foot wingspans. We don't have that today. There must have been a very different type of environment. If that maybe shook you up, ladies, we have a cockroach 1 foot in length. You imagine that crawling around in your home? Thank the Lord that we live in the time that we do. So there must have been a very different environment from what we have today, because these things are found universally all over the face of the earth from pole to pole, indicating that at one time in the history of our earth, there was universal vegetation, there was subtropical climates from pole to pole, and that's exactly what we find in the fossil record confirmed all over the world. Now again, we mentioned that because of that radiation that would not be coming in, it would be screened out by the canopy, varieties were able to continue to grow and grow and grow and get larger and larger without that damaging and aging effect from the harmful radiation from the sun. Let's take a look at the age spans that man lived. Here we have a chart, and I don't know whether you'll all be able to see this, so I'll describe it in detail to you. This little arrow here in about the middle indicates the period at which the flood occurred. Now, prior to that time, all these bars indicate the lifespan of men that are recorded in the scriptures, their lifespan, and then the lifespan of men that lived after the time of the flood. Now, when we study further in our seminar, we'll find that this canopy, which existed around the earth, came down during the time of the flood when the windows of heaven were opened. A cosmic cause caused this canopy to collapse, so that after the time of the flood, we should find a very extreme change in the environment that was around the world. But in looking at this chart showing the lifespans of men, we have many of them in the 700, 800, 900 years old. Here's Methuselah, the oldest man recorded, 969 years old. Now, can you imagine living to that extent? That's almost 15 times greater than the lifespan that we live today. What was different about the time when they lived that caused them to live for such a great time? And what caused these men who were born after the time of the flood, their lifespans to shrink down to about 140 years old or 180 years old? Well, when that canopy no longer existed, when it came collapsed during the time of the flood, harmful radiation was allowed to come into the atmosphere and into the affect living things. Now, you see that men who were born of Noah, like his son and so on, lived to 600, and then it began to taper off to 400, and then 200, and finally down into 100 and some years. As their genetics and as their cells were affected, they slowly began to have shorter and shorter lifespans as this harmful radiation affected them from the sun. Now, we've looked at the canopy and the various effects that it would have upon the earth, effects it would have upon life and vegetation, lifespans and so on. We understand that not only men would live to tremendous ages, but that animals such as reptiles, such as dinosaurs, would continue to grow and grow and grow and grow and get larger and larger. So we should find evidence of animals, tremendous varieties, and also tremendous sizes because of the canopied earth. Now, we won't go into too much more detail about this canopy, but there's just a number of scriptures that I would like to leave with you if you're making notes or thinking about this, that just add evidence to this canopy theory, or the evidence that there was a canopy that existed around the earth. First one is in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. And that's talking about the events of the flood when the windows of heaven were opened. Then in Genesis 2 and verse 5, it tells us that there was no rain before the time of the flood, but that there was a dew or a mist that came up off the ground and watered the earth. Well, that's exactly what we would expect to find in a terrarium. Under that type of a system, remember we said that there would be no storms, there would be no violent changes in weather patterns, because it's the radiant heat energy that comes from the sun that causes our weather patterns to move around the earth. It changes, causes the flow of air, which causes low and high pressure areas, which bring our weather. So before the time of the flood, there was no rain. The earth was watered with a mist or a dew. Then in Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it says that the rainbow and clouds were first seen after the flood. So the first time that the rainbow ever came into existence, the first time that there was direct sunlight able to filter through moisture in the air, was after the time of the flood, after that canopy had come down. Then in Genesis 8 and verse 22, we are told that definite seasons of contrast came into being after the time of the flood. It says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So there became extremes which had not existed before. There became extremes in temperatures and in seasons that existed. Now, if we were to go on just briefly, the third day God creates plant life with the ability to reproduce itself after its own kind. Then on the fifth day we have the type of life that lives in water and in the air. And then finally on the sixth day we have the creation of land animals. Now, God in creating the various types of life, the various forms of life, created many, many different kinds of varieties, each with the ability to reproduce after its own kind. We know from the study of genetics that one kind, the coding that is within genetics or within DNA, will only allow, because it is a blueprint or a signal, will only allow things to reproduce after that signal, unless there is a mutation that occurs that changes that signal or that blueprint, and that is 99.999% harmful. Always, it's always harmful. It never comes out to be a benefit. But so that blueprint, that genetic code, always causes things to reproduce after their own kind. We see on this chart on the screen that there are many, many different kinds of people, but with different features. Every one of us here tonight is a human being, but every one of us is different. Every one of us is unique, and yet we are all human beings. We could look at the very many different species of dogs. They're all dogs. They could all be traced back to a common ancestor, and yet there are many, many varieties. Now, evolution says that one kind can become another. Now, if you heard of a dinosaur sprouting wings and becoming a bird, then that would be evolution. Now, they don't have any evidence of that happening, but that is what evolution says, is that one kind will become another. God said, no, things will bring forth after their kind. Let them bring forth after their kind. So that things, although there are many different varieties with the ability to adapt within certain well-defined boundaries, one kind never becomes another kind. It may vary within that species, but a bird never results from a dinosaur, or a dog never sprouts wings, or a frog never changes into a canary, or so on. That never happens because of the way genetics work. So God allowed things to have a variance, an adaptability, and an ability to change within their kind, but they would always be still the same kind, even though they may have some different characteristics within them. Then we finally have the crowning aspect of God's creation was the creation of man. And we're not going to go into any detail about that tonight, because tomorrow night our whole seminar is going to be dealing with ancient man and original man, what he was like, the capacities and abilities that he had, and the evidence that shows us from around the world that ancient man, original man, as far back as we know, was a tremendously technical, knowledgeable, and capable individual. So all we know that is in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 30, that man was made in the image of God. Now that doesn't mean that he necessarily had the nose and ears and hands like God and so on. No, that means that he was made with the attributes and the capabilities and the abilities that God had to appreciate things, to understand, to think and so on. That is being made in the image of God. But we'll go into more detail about that tomorrow night.